Well, most of you, or many of you perhaps, are aware that a couple weeks ago, we celebrated our 8th anniversary as a church, our 8th birthday. I mean, okay, like 5 of you knew that. That's great. So praise God. Some of you might not be aware that we are actually sent, I was actually sent to plant this church by Calvary Church. Now, Calvary has planted many churches, dozens of churches over their, I don't know, 90-year existence, I think it is, throughout the Grand Rapids area. So I'm thrilled that New City is part of that network of churches. We get to identify with churches like Tabernacle Community in the southeast, the church formerly known as Take Hold. They're changing their name, and we don't know yet what it is. So we thought that was cool, formerly known as. I thought it'd be good to name it Let Go, but, you know, whatever. Shane didn't like that. Crossroads, there's many others, and it's been great. But they were also instrumental in planting a small church you may or may not have heard of called Mars Hill with a guy named Rob Bell. You probably also know that Rob Bell is not the same man they sent to plant that church. And what I have to say, I'm going to show some quotes of his. I'm not intending to bash Rob Bell in any way. He and I would have some significant theological disagreements, as I'm going to show you. But his comments about the church are actually representative of the thoughts and ideas of many when it comes to God's church. Well, he was interviewed a couple years ago, and in the interview, in the article, the interviewer noted that he and his wife no longer attend a traditional church. Rob had this to say. Said, we have a little tribe of friends. We have a group that we are journeying with. There's no building. We're churching all the time. It's more of a verb for us. He's still a fan of churches because he goes on to say this, and it depends on the context. He said, churches can be places that help people grow and help people connect with others and help people connect with the great issues of our day. They also can also be toxic black holes of despair. My thinking is, it depends on where you are in your life. One of the most extraordinary things I've done since I left Mars Hill is be with people and engage with people who would never step foot in a church. To that, I would ask, what stopped you when you were there? Rob has walked away from a traditional view of the church. Some of you may know people who have similar ideas about the church. They may say things like, well, I go to church in nature. I can connect with God when I'm all by myself and I'm able to see the beauty God has created. Or maybe something like, my church is when I'm out on a boat on a calm lake and I can think about God. You know, something along those lines. Well, it's great when a person can step away from the distractions of life and have some quiet time alone and spend some time thinking about God. Solitude has some amazing benefits, but experiencing the presence of God ain't one of them. I am all for quiet times away from distractions so that you can appreciate what is around you, but do not dare call this church. We would do a great disservice and dishonor to the bride of Christ by equating quiet times alone with the church, the very thing God sent his son to die for. In Western Christianity, one of the dangers we face is turning church into a time and a place we go weekly rather than what it actually is. Church is not a time and a place you go at a certain time, though you should come here every Sunday at 10:30. Okay? We're going to be here. It's important to be here, as we're going to see. But if that's all that our understanding of church is, we have robbed God's church of the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. See, church is not an invention of man. It's not something we came up with. Church is created by God with a specific purpose, plan, and mission. So over the next few months, we're going to look at the church more closely, and we're going to hopefully be able to answer the question, what on earth is the church? So if you would, turn with me to Matthew 16. Our text is there in verse 18, and this might be the shortest text I've ever preached on. Don't worry, there's plenty of others we're going to look at, so. It's really Matthew 16, 17, and 18, plus some others. Matthew 16, verse 18. This is Jesus speaking. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the context for this statement, this declaration by Jesus, is Peter had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He said, Jesus is the Son of the living God, which actually makes Jesus equal to God. Jesus responded to Peter's confession by calling him blessed, because such an understanding is not a human understanding. You can only come to this understanding when God reveals it to you. Then Jesus tells Peter he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, this is the first time in the Bible the word church is used. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and in response, Jesus says he will build his church, and not one of the disciples bats an eye. In fact, the collective response of the disciples is essentially, yeah, that makes sense. What are you talking about, Jesus? Now, we know that the word church really means assembly, and so Jesus says, I'm going to build my assembly. But they're like, yeah, that makes sense. You should build an assembly. Well, see, the disciples were Jewish, and so they understood exactly what Jesus was getting at. See, the people of Israel, as a nation, became the people of God when they assembled at Mount Sinai. Right? The act of assembling was a necessary part of what it meant to be God's people. In fact, decades after they assembled at Mount Sinai, as they were ready to enter into the Promised Land, Moses wrote a reminder account of all that had happened, the book of Deuteronomy. And in it, he reminded them of the importance of the day they assembled at Sinai. He said this, "And the Lord, on that day, gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Remember, the tablets are the Ten Commandments, which is the covenant. "And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, on the day of the assembly." It was such an important day in Israel's history that he doesn't have to explain which day. What day of assembly? We've assembled this whole time. We've been in the wilderness. Like, regularly they're assembling. But it was the day of assembly. They knew exactly what he was talking about, because assembling at Mount Sinai was a uniquely important event in forming Israel into the people of God. This was the day that Israel as a whole experienced God's presence directly. Prior to that, it was just Moses up on the mountain. But on the day of assembly, all Israel was able to experience God's presence. In fact, this is why in Exodus, Moses had to plead with God to remain with him, that God would keep his presence with Israel. He said this in Exodus 33. He said to him, to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found your favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" What made Israel distinct as a people is the presence of God was among them. That's it. It wasn't that they had the law. Lots of nations had laws, right? It wasn't their ethnicity. Lots of people were actually kind of related to them through Abraham. Lots of nations came from Abraham. What made Israel distinct as a nation was the presence of God among them. And this happened specifically on the day of the assembly at Mount Sinai. Now, if you recall the story, Israel had to stay at the base. God came on top of the mountain. They weren't allowed to step foot on the mountain because God is holy and they are not. So they had to keep their distance. But they also couldn't stay there at Mount Sinai to enjoy God's presence because they had to travel on to the Promised Land. So how can a holy God remain with an unholy people in such a way that his presence is among them without destroying them so that they could be marked out as his people? Well, God gave them the tabernacle. In fact, we read this in Exodus 40. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting," the tabernacle, right? "The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Wherever Israel went, the tabernacle went. And the amazing thing is, wherever the tabernacle went, the presence of God went. The tabernacle was where Israel would experience God's presence. That's why God gave Moses some instructions regarding various feasts they had to observe throughout the year. In fact, this is from Leviticus 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as a holy convocation. They are my appointed feasts. Then he goes on to say that you gather around the tabernacle. Now, a convocation is an assembly of people called together for a purpose. We are a convocation. We've been called together this morning for the purpose of worshiping God. When Israel assembled at the tabernacle, they would experience the presence of God. In fact, throughout their history, they often would experience God's presence by assembling at the tabernacle. In fact, when David was old and he was ready to die, he appointed his son Solomon to be king after him. What does it say in 1 Chronicles 29? Then David said to all the assembly, all Israel came together around the tabernacle, is bless the Lord your God. And he then goes on, they're assembled together. And the amazing thing is God was present in that assembly. When God's people assemble together in his name, God is present at the tabernacle. Later it was the temple. This was the place where it would be safe to come close to God. Not too close, he's holy, you aren't. But this was the place where Israel, as an unholy people, could come close to the presence of God and enjoy his presence. To be near the Lord required being in his assembly. Now back to our text. Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is acknowledging that Jesus is divine, right? To be the son of something was to be the same stuff as the something. For example, in Mark 3, Jesus nicknames two of his disciples, James and John. He nicknames them the sons of thunder because they were loud and hot-tempered, just like the thunder. In fact, it was in Mark 9 that John comes to Jesus and he tells him, look, Jesus, we're traveling around and we saw these dudes casting out demons in your name, but they weren't all us 12. And so I got up in the dude's grill and told him to knock it off. Hey, Jesus was like, why'd you do that? Settle down there, Skippy. He thundered, right? He was a son of thunder. Peter says Jesus is the son of the living God, which means Jesus is the same stuff as God. He is divine. He is the Holy One of Israel. And then Jesus says in response to this, I'm going to build my assembly. The disciples are like, yeah, that makes sense. If Jesus builds an assembly, then other people who aren't the 12 will get to enjoy his presence. Just like Israel generations later would be able to enjoy the presence of God at the tabernacle. It's in the very next chapter here in Matthew that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him up a high mountain. And there Jesus, you know the story, he was transfigured. He was visibly changed in before them. That means his glory, his full glory as the divine Son of God was revealed. Moses and Elijah, if you know the story, were also revealed. They appeared on the mountain. Look at Matthew 17 with me, verse 4. In response to seeing the glorified Jesus alongside Moses and Elijah, says, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. That's true. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now keep in mind, just the chapter before, Peter confessed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter recognized, though, that when the Christ appears with Moses and Elijah, that is, when Christ appears with the law and the prophets, something amazing is going on. But then Peter offers to make three tents, one for each of them. Now, what's another word for tent? Tabernacle. Why would he offer to make a tabernacle? Of course, Peter thought he was responding appropriately, but he was very, very wrong, as Peter often was. Look at verse 5. He was still speaking. That's Peter still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed. That's God saying, shut up, Peter. You don't know what you're talking about? A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified, rightly so. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. God tells Peter that Jesus is his son. The law and the prophets, that is Moses and Elijah, had served their purpose by pointing God's people to the one who was now here. Now God's son is here, and so they must listen to him. And then when Jesus tells them to get up and open their eyes, they discover that Moses and Elijah, that is the law and the prophets, have faded away because the one they pointed everyone to had arrived. And now they look only to Jesus. But then we come to Matthew 18. Right? Jesus is giving his disciples instructions about an important and honestly difficult part of making disciples. He's training them how to do it. The fact is sometimes we must confront those who are in sin. It's not a fun part of being a follower of Jesus. Notice I did not say it's not a fun part of being a pastor. Because if we're following Jesus, we're all doing this from time to time. We'll see that later in this series. So Jesus instructs them how to confront those who are in sin, but then he does something absolutely amazing. He gives the basis, the foundation, the very reason for why you should confront those who are in sin. Look at verse 20. He says, "For," here's why, "where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So Jesus tells his disciples he will build his assembly. This is what they understood. Mount Sinai was where the glory of God was revealed to that first generation of Israel. The tabernacle was a portable Mount Sinai, the place where future generations of Israel could experience the presence of God. The Mount of Transfiguration is where the glory of Jesus was revealed to just the three, but his assembly is a portable Mount of Transfiguration where all his future followers can experience his presence. Now, God is present everywhere, but his promise is his presence would be most powerfully experienced in his assembly. So when we gather together in the name of Jesus to confess together that Jesus is Lord, the Lord is present in a unique and powerful way. That means every Sunday, and when we gather in the name of Jesus, we are experiencing the presence of God just like Israel did at Mount Sinai. We may not see the cloud. We may not see the lightning and hear the thunder. We may not feel the earth shake. Or we may, spiritually speaking. But we're experiencing God's presence just like Israel. And we're experiencing the presence of the divine Jesus, just like Peter, James, and John did on the Mount of Transfiguration, and like all of his people ever since have experienced in his assembly. So what does this mean for us, for New City Church, right here in Grand Rapids, Michigan, the near northeast of the city? Well, before we can address that directly, we have to understand what it means that Jesus is building his assembly. I mean, ask this question. If God built an assembly at Mount Sinai, why does Jesus have to come along and build a completely new assembly? Why isn't he just that, keeping that assembly? Well, the reason is the assembly built at Sinai was a flawed assembly because it was created by a covenant that could not transform God's people. Many of them remained in their sins. See, at Sinai, the ethnic descendants of Abraham, along with the mixed multitude that left Egypt with them, remember that big group? They all became the people of Israel at Sinai. Every person who was a part of that assembly became members of the covenant, but that covenant did not change them. In fact, it could not change them. That's why God promised a new covenant and said that it would be unlike the old covenant, the covenant that they broke. The new covenant is an unbreakable covenant because it's not based on us, it's based on Jesus. And he obeyed perfectly. See, God promised a new covenant, and the central promise of the new covenant is that it would transform the hearts of his people. Everyone who was born to covenant members under the old covenant automatically became members of the old covenant, whether or not they had faith in the God of Israel. It didn't matter. You were born into the right family. In fact, all of those who were assembled at Sinai were members of the covenant, even if they were there and didn't have faith in the God of Israel. They were just along for the ride. Wow, we saw some pretty cool stuff. I want to be a part of that. God, who cares about him? Give me some more manna. I mean, do you remember what happened when Moses went up on the mountain at Sinai on the day of assembly to get the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments, of course, are the covenant. They made a golden calf and worshiped the golden calf. While they were receiving the covenant, they're breaking the covenant. When we went through Exodus, I said it was like Israel on their honeymoon committing adultery. Still on their honeymoon. Like, that's crazy. That's ludicrous. Is it any surprise that God later promised a new covenant that would be unlike that covenant because the new covenant that he promised would actually change his people? On the night before Jesus was crucified, he celebrated Passover with his disciples, and he told them that his body and blood would be the thing that bring in the new covenant. He would be the sacrifice of the new covenant. All right, we celebrate this fact every week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. His death on the cross was the sacrifice of the new covenant. And with this single sacrifice, he actually takes away the sins of his people. The animal sacrifices on the old covenant merely covered them up until you came along and uncovered them again. And now you need to cover them up again with another sacrifice. Wash, rinse, repeat. Jesus' blood takes away the sins of God's people because they transform those. Now in Acts 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish holiday. It was on that day, 40 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, God sent the Holy Spirit to dwell among his people. That is to dwell among the members of the new covenant, not the members of the old covenant. Peter in that sermon quoted David from the Psalms, and he showed that David predicted that the offspring God promised him, the one who would reign on his throne forever and ever, was fulfilled when God raised Jesus from the dead. He's essentially saying that the resurrection of Jesus was the coronation of Jesus as king. At his resurrection, Jesus began to reign over the kingdom his father had given him. Now, where is this kingdom? It's not the land of Israel. I love how N.T. Wright describes it. He said this, "The kingdom of heaven is not a place called heaven. Heaven is used as a reverent way to talk about God. The kingdom of heaven means God is king. Jesus is king. Yet Jesus himself told Pilate at his trial that his kingdom was not of this world. It is not a worldly sort of kingdom that you or I might recognize. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that his kingdom would start out very, very small. Tiny, in fact. How tiny? Well, look back at Matthew 13. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven, remember what that means, is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Trivia question. How many followers of Jesus were in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit as Jesus instructed them after his ascension? You don't remember? About 120. What kind of kingdom has 120 citizens? That's a pretty small kingdom, is it not? It is the smallest of all kingdoms, I would dare say, just like a mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. But what happened on the day of Pentecost? About 3,000 were added to that kingdom. And that kingdom has been growing ever since. Today, there is not a single geopolitical nation. Now, there are people groups, but there's not a single geopolitical nation on earth where there are not followers of Jesus. In many nations, the number of Christ followers is quite small, yet the gates of hell cannot prevail against the onslaught, the expansion of the kingdom of God. So what exactly is the kingdom of God? It's the rule and reign of God. Wherever God is obeyed, there is the kingdom. Wherever God is king, there is the kingdom. It is wherever God has authority. What that means, though, is that the kingdom is without limits. There is no place where God is not king. That's why I love everyone's favorite Abraham Kuyper quote. And when I say everyone's favorite Abraham Kuyper quote, this is the only Abraham Kuyper quote anyone ever quotes. But he says this. There is not a single square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine!" In other words, Jesus is reigning over all of human existence. So why don't more people acknowledge that Jesus is king? If he's king everywhere, and he is, if it all belongs to him, if it's all under his authority, why do so many people deny that he is king? Remember Nicodemus coming to Jesus in John 3? He asked about eternal life. Jesus told him that unless one is born again, unless one is transformed by the Spirit of God in accordance with new covenant promises, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one has been born again, he or she is unable to acknowledge the rule and authority of God. No one can truly acknowledge that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. So where do you go to see the kingdom of God? It's actually, you can see it. It's not a physical place, but you can see the kingdom of God in action. Where can you see what it means that Jesus is Lord? means you go to where people confess Jesus is Lord. And that means you go to his assembly. This means each local assembly on earth, each local assembly of Jesus followers is filled with citizens of his kingdom, those who confess Jesus is Lord, those who acknowledge the rule and reign of Christ over every square inch of their lives. There's no other place to see the kingdom. Well, how then are we to be citizens of the kingdom of God? Well, that's the purpose of this series. What does it mean to follow Jesus and be a part of his assembly? We're going to explore that in the coming weeks. Today, we're seeing that a local church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. Now, in the ancient world, national borders were kind of fuzzy. It might be like on the east, it might be a river, and maybe on the north, somewhere around this mountain. It's often less defined than that. How far does a kingdom extend? Well, how far does the king's authority extend? That's the limit of his kingdom. To establish his authority, a king would place outposts, military outposts, at the far edges of his kingdom, usually inside of what another king might claim as his kingdom. An outpost was a small representation of the authority of the king. If you were living on the frontier, you might not see the fullness of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. In fact, you were very unlikely to see the fullness of the kingdom. But you could see the authority of the king expressed in the outpost. Look back at our text in Matthew 16, verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, my assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why does Jesus say the gates of hell will not prevail against his assembly? His assemblies are outposts of his kingdom. They're planted in enemy territory, and thus they are making a claim over that territory. Now, what are gates? Gates are defensive structures designed to protect a city. They are designed to keep out the enemies who are attacking. Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the various outposts of his kingdom. He sends his assemblies throughout the world to reclaim the world for him and for his kingdom. He is Lord of all, after all. The whole world belongs to him. He is reclaiming it by building his assemblies all over the place. Remember, it started out small, about 120. But now there are outposts in every single nation on earth. The gates of hell cannot stop his kingdom from growing. So what does this mean for us? It means, first of all, that God's presence among us is what marks us out as his people, right? What defines us as the people of God is the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. We saw that throughout our series in Galatians. Because this is true, we must live transformed lives. It doesn't make sense to be a transformed member of the kingdom if you're not actually, you know, transformed. We must live for Jesus. Transformed people can see the kingdom of God. They see it and they acknowledge it and they love the king. To be a follower of Jesus demands that we be a part of his assembly. See, what unites us in his assembly is our common confession that Jesus is Lord. That's it. We say that every week, right? It's how we greet one another. Jesus is Lord. That's all that unites us. Because this is what unites us, the things that divide us in the world must not divide us in the assembly. And think of all the things that divide people today. Skin color. It's kind of a big one, right? Closely related, cultural expression, but also things like education, income, favorite sports teams, genres of movies, politics. Churches that intentionally divide over these issues are not living under the authority and reign of Christ. It is absolutely mind-blowing that there are churches that are united around something as silly as politics. If you think about tax rates the way they do, or if you think about health insurance policy the way they do, or if you think about the wonderful, exciting world of foreign trade and tariffs and all those great and lovely things the way they do, then you are welcome to join them. That does not describe an outpost of the kingdom of God. That describes a very different kingdom, one that will soon be ground to dust when King Jesus returns once and for all to defeat all challengers to his rule and his reign. This also means a local assembly is the temple of God. Each local church is God's temple. Remember in John 2, Jesus said that if you destroy this temple, he would rebuild it in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the literal temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple that is his body. Each local church is the body of Christ on earth. Built by Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said the church in Corinth is the temple of God. Think of that. They are a church of 50 to 75 people. He told that small group of people, you are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit of God dwells among you. What marks us out as a people of God is the presence of God in our midst, is it not? In 1 Corinthians 14, he said that, this is interesting, when an unbeliever enters the assembly and hears believers prophesying, we'll talk about prophecy in future weeks, that unbeliever will be convicted and recognize, quote, that God is really among you. It's not that we're so great at preaching the gospel. It's not so that we're so great at living a life of faithfulness. It's that God's presence is here. That's what makes this so amazing. So hear this. Assembling together in the name of Jesus with a specific local church must be a priority for followers of Jesus. In Ephesians, Paul said Jesus died for his bride, the church. So many people who claim to be followers of Jesus don't want to treat the church like a bride. Instead, they treat the church like a girlfriend. It's dangerous. Oh, they'll date one for a while and then discover that something they don't like, so they move on to another girlfriend who catches their eye. Then they find something wrong with her they don't like, and so they move on to more and more girlfriends, never settling down into a covenant relationship God intends for his assembly. That relationship with the bride of Christ. See, instead of being faithful followers of Jesus, we become faithful followers of Jerry Seinfeld. And I realize you might have to be above a certain age to understand that. We break up with girlfriends because we don't like the music, or because we don't like the programs available, or because we don't like a certain person who also attends. Jesus died for his bride. We have no right to treat his bride like a cast-off girlfriend. We have no right to treat his bride like anything other than the assembly of our brothers and sisters in Christ, those for whom Christ died. The fact is, neither Jesus nor Paul would have understood a faith in Jesus that was separated from a specific local assembly of believers. Being part of a local assembly means being part of an outpost of his kingdom, and this is far weightier than we can realize. In fact, here's what my wife's favorite preacher, Russell Moore, had to say about the importance of the local church. He said, the church is an outpost of the coming kingdom. Part of this is the very existence of the church itself as a sign of the kingdom. These gatherings of sinners reconciled to God and to one another are, Paul says, so the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Your church might be struggling to make budget. And you might not be able to agree on whether to sing Bill Gaither or Chris Tomlin songs in worship. But the very fact you're here says to the demons, your skulls are about to be crushed. This is the visible demonstration of the reign of God on earth. This is the visible demonstration that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is present in his assembly. Whenever someone says he loves Jesus but doesn't love his church, that person is saying, whether he realizes it or not, that he doesn't love being with Jesus. I love Jesus, I don't want to be in his presence. I mean, I can't imagine what my wife would say. I love you, sweetie, but I don't want to be around you. I don't think that day would end well for me. There is no other place to be in the Lord's presence like his assembly. There is no other place to experience the life-changing power of his Holy Spirit. There is no other place to demonstrate to the powers that be that Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord of everything. Now, I understand why some people say that, right? I understand why some people say they love Jesus, but they don't love his church. It's because there are no perfect churches in this world. But there is a perfect Jesus. And guess where you find him? There's only one place to experience the presence of a perfect Jesus. Listen, the only perfect church will be the one that assembles on the new earth. So stop looking for one here. Instead, look for Jesus in his assembly. And I promise you, when you look for Jesus in his assembly, you will find him. He promised that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there, even though they have all sorts of problems. See, only Jesus is perfect. And he chooses to dwell among imperfect people who are in the process of becoming perfect. Let's commit to this thing called the church. Let's commit to one another. Most of all, let's commit to the one who is Lord, who died to build his church.